Good morning. Well, you might be turning to Acts chapter 20. Appreciate the opportunity to come and to discuss the Word of God with you, to share some of the thoughts that we might have. Before we go into the prepared topic or the prepared study, I'd like to share what I would describe as perhaps a little broadening of the perspective that we might have on the topic as a whole. The title of this series is A Crisis in Leadership. Through the course of this week, we've been hearing, rightly so, the concerns over the crisis of men stepping forward and the time to step forward and the need for men to be able to step into the role, particularly of elders, but of preachers and the various leaders within the church as well. It is significant, I think, or worth our time to spend a moment and consider the nature of times and time. We are concerned because many, I believe, are worried that we have not properly prepared for the next generation. As we look around the world, liberalism is on the move. In every area of life that we look, liberalism is on the move. Politically, liberalism is screaming across our nation right now. Morally, liberalism is screaming across our nation right now. When we look in the Lord's church, liberalism is screaming across our nation right now. Take a deep breath and in your mind's eye, put yourself in the place of a 19-year-old private riding the landing craft on the way to the beaches of Normandy. Now, that may be a complete shift of gears or perhaps a surprise, but I want you to do that for just a minute. You're 19 years old. You're away from your folks. You're riding a boat, and you're headed towards storming the beach at Normandy. I suspect that the Lord has been on this crisis of leadership for some time. It is our role to teach and prepare the next generation. But as we look at the struggles that are obviously right in front of us, the old men are concerned. They see the gathering storm. They've been through this before, and they see it coming. Those boys on that boat knew that when that ramp fell, it wasn't going to be pretty. They knew that many of their friends would not make it off the boat. They didn't know if they would make it off of the boat. But when they hit that beach, the ones that made it to the other side, no one would be able to call those boys, boys, again. And I think we need to stop and take a deep breath and think back about our heritage. If the book of Judges teaches us anything, it is that when God rules his people from heaven, every 50 to 70 years, there's going to be something to come along and stir the pot. And that when that stirring is over, what is left may not be as big as we thought it should have been, but it will always be better than it would have been if he had not. The New Testament teaches us that these trials and these tribulations, the Lord's brother teaches us that that's where we learn our endurance and that we're better from it and through it than we could be in any other way. Now, we may not have chosen the way the Lord chose to go through that process, but the reality is he rules. And this choice is one that he makes, and he expects for us to work through each of these things as they come up to us in life. And when it's over, the leaders are there. His people have been coming through this. at least since the recordings of the book of Judges and moving forward. And it has always been this remnant that emerges out the other side. With that in mind, if you will, turn to Acts chapter 20. And let's note what we've chosen for a scripture reading this morning. Verse 25 beginning. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I have went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise and speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered to mine own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. By its nature, the designated topic this morning, the abuse of the authority of an elder, is in fact probably the most negative of the ones we'll look at this morning. In order to balance this out, I want to balance, if you will, Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 20, and kind of take these two passages in sync. The Apostle Paul, as he was about to leave, was concerned, as all old men are, in passing the torch. It was no longer his time. It was their time. He was satisfied with the work he had done, and he was concerned about the people that he loved. The irony here is that he knew, as he spoke to these men, that from them would come what would amount to a terrible trial on the church. He knew that they would abuse their authority. He knew that from them the church was about to be severely tested. His advice to them gives us an insight to the core, if you will, of how the church would deal with it. Now, as we slide into that, I want us to stop and back up and look at Acts 15, though, because I also want us to notice that the Bible gives us a very clear example of how things are supposed to be. Now, you have in Scripture really two different approaches that God makes in educating and preparing his people. He will show you, by the commands and the examples, he will show you how it ought to be, and then he will also show you how it ought not to be, and hopefully as we balance out the two, we end up with a fairly clear picture of how we should go out and to serve him. In Acts chapter 15, you have an example of a trial, false teaching, coming in from the outside. The church in Antioch was going about their business, and some came down from Jerusalem, purportedly from the apostles, though it turned out not to be so, that with the understanding, the belief that you needed to be circumcised to be saved. I believe Acts chapter 15 to be a handbook in training. I'm thankful that the lecture that preceded me has already dealt with the abuse of the passage, so I don't need to be nervous about it. We've handled that. I do want to take a good look at the positive presentation, if you will, at how it should be handled when you have this kind of thing come up. You might notice here that in many respects, what you're looking at is the handing off of a torch as well. This was in a day and time when you had the apostles. Now, the apostles began the leadership of the church. Jesus spent a long time training up these apostles, and the church started with a huge congregation in Jerusalem. And, of course, over the process of time, they began to go out into the world and have the various congregations emerge. Over time, the leadership of God's people was passed out or passed on or divided up to the deacons and to the elders and to the preachers. And as you work your way across the book of Acts, you can see that happening. I think it is significant to notice that in a congregation that even had apostles, if you look at verse 2, you will find that the church is a part of the equation. Now, we've noted that people abuse the idea that elders cannot make decisions on their own and cannot go off into private meetings and that sort of thing. And I'm just going to dodge that and note the solid part of leadership, both of apostles and of elders. What you find here is, brethren, verse 2, they had their fuss, but then brethren began to determine Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem, and they needed to resolve it. So how did they do it? Well, they sent these men up there. And when they arrived, verse 4, at Jerusalem, they were received by the church. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't talk to Peter and whomever privately. But you'll notice here, as you work your way through this, the apostles are mentoring the elders are mentoring the church. And you can watch this process as boys become men. These men are learning at the side of those who have already gone before, and they are working their way through what we could call this doctrinal crisis. Turned out not to be a crisis at all. It was something that was resolved, worked through, and settled. I think it's significant to point out that the Apostle Peter and Paul could have drawn aside and made their decision. They didn't choose to do that. Because as they do, or as they followed the approach that they took, other men would know how to resolve issues like this when it became necessary in the future. If you look on down to verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church. And then the resolution comes. So they've taken the brethren, kept them in the loop, and helped them as a people to work through a crisis that was in front of them. That's the way things are supposed to work. Now when we get to Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul knows that it's not always going to be that way. Anyone who has ever raised kids knows that you have what's supposed to happen, but eventually you're going to have what's not supposed to happen. And we've spent the whole week discussing how elders need to be old guys that have dealt with kids and dealt with spouses and dealt with brethren. And there's a reality check here. As you work through life, eventually you have to come up against things when they're absolutely not the way that they're supposed to be. The Apostle Paul is about to leave. He knows that they're going to handle this one alone. Over time, I know that my kids will have to make the choices that I made. They will not be able to make them in the same way that I made them, or with the same knowledge that I made them. As Brother Ron had noted, we, when we were very young, had been married about a year, have made a major change in our lives. My children have never reached the conclusion that they're going to hell and have absolutely no idea what to do about it. Now, that was the conclusion I reached. And my wife and I went out on a search having no idea where it would take us. My kids have never known that because they have been raised in the truth. My kids will have to decide how serious they are in the kingdom of God, and they will face a different set of circumstances. In many respects, you're looking at the Ephesian elders in a very similar position. Their knowledge of Christianity had come through their association with the Apostle Paul. They had been mentored and they had been tutored by the Apostle Paul. And here was a time that Paul was looking off in the not too distant future. He would not be there, but there would be another generation arising, people that would arise from among them own selves, and the church then would face a massive crisis, its first crisis, without the apostles there to walk them through it. As a practical matter, I think it is appropriate to ask, what is the absolute worst thing that a preacher or an elder can do to a church? If we're going to talk about the elders abusing their authority, I think that's a good thing for us to stop and take a deep breath. 30 years ago, when I would sit down and argue with Baptists about how you're supposed to be saved, I got to noticing that it was very easy to win the argument, but oftentimes as we would walk away, they would still be Baptist and I would still be a member of the church. I don't know if any of you have noticed that. Over the time, one of the things that I learned was that it was almost useless to pull up a verse here or a verse there, but that if you knew you had a problem, a disagreement, the way to approach it was to go into Scripture until you found a block of Scripture, a conversation that actually dealt with the topic at hand. So if you want to know about elders abusing their authority, this is the passage I chose. And the reason I chose it is because the Apostle Paul knows they're about to do that very thing and pretty much walks them through, number one, what they ought not to be doing, but kind of lists it out in order as far as priority. Now, mentally, over the years, what have preachers and elders done to churches? I think we've had reference to the various sexual trysts that they've gone through. Devastating for a preacher to, almost a cliche, run off with the secretary and leave the church to flounder. Elders running off with somebody else's wife and leaving the church to flounder. Just completely cuts a church off at the knees for a period of time. The church will get over it. Elders or preachers and shady business deals, last speaker dealt with that, cut the church off at the knees, but eventually the church will get over it. The reality is that hypocrisy is an easy thing to spot. Especially when it's blatant, it's an easy thing to spot. Nobody really wants to defend it, or generally speaking, they don't want to defend it. We recognize it's a problem and it's something that we can deal with. But what is the most dangerous of all? If you look at verse 27, I believe there you would find the Holy Spirit's answer to that question. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul out of your entire ministry, we know from 2 Timothy that he was satisfied with his ministry. His description was, I have fought a good fight. He was satisfied with his ministry. And I hope when I come to the end of my time, whatever frailties or mistakes that I may have made, that I can say the same thing. But by the same token, if I were to look over my ministry, what would be the one thing that I hope that we could say positive about my work, and by contrast, the absolute worst thing that anybody could say if it wasn't true? I think you find the answer to that in verse 27 directly. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, any other thing that either the brethren or its leadership could do to a church can be ferreted out and dealt with. But you take a piece of the Word of God and hack it out of the presentation and teaching of the gospel. As long as that sits there, it will never be complete again. Until we have come back to the entire counsel of God, there is no recovery from that. Because there will always be a piece of Jesus' leadership missing. We get together and we discuss the inspiration of Scripture, and we talk about liberalism and conservative. And one of the things that I think is difficult for second and especially for second and third generation Christians to grasp is that at the end of the day, what's really under discussion is whether Jesus will lead his church or whether man will lead his church. When he makes a decision, whether it's a popular decision or a unpopular decision, he leads his church and he leads them through the Word of God. And out of all of the absolute necessities, not shrinking back from the Word of God is the absolute most important thing that I could present to any young man seeking either to preach or a man that seeks the office of an elder. Think with me for just a minute. What is the most traumatic failure in the New Testament of any godly man that you can think of? Now, if I were to ask the Old Testament, we'd probably go to David and Bathsheba. But in the New Testament, where is it? Or what would you think through or point to? I think the most famous one is probably the Apostle Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus knew it was going to happen, just as the Apostle Paul knows it's going to happen at Ephesus. Jesus told Peter it was going to happen. Peter's reaction was, "It'll never happen to me," much like many of us as we go through life. We will never deal with this here, or we'll never deal with that there. And by that line of reasoning, oftentimes the teaching of a congregation will not deal with this subject or that subject, but at the end of the day, things that never could happen here eventually happen. I remember probably the most dramatic or traumatic for me example of that was about, I guess, 3 years ago. We had began to take on a young man for a year to train him to preach and then turn him loose. So I had sent out on our email list, I had sent out a thing, "Does anybody know Timothy?" or something, and then a brief article that we're looking for a young man. I got a response from this gentleman in Oklahoma that wanted to know if we would consider taking on a young man that just happened to be, he was a faithful Christian, but he just happened to be gay. Now, you know, of all the things that I would expect to come up out of left field, that was not that one. But the reality is, take any part of the teaching of God out and you're unprepared to deal with it. Now, it is important to realize that we can recover from anything as long as Jesus's leadership is intact. The Apostle Peter denied him with a curse. Probably the most famous event of anybody's failure ever. I want to come back to that. Now, think through this for just a minute. What did Peter go on to become? The most famous elder that ever lived, didn't he? Now, that becomes a problem because some people try to turn him into a pope, which he wasn't. But he is both the most famous failure and the most famous elder that the church has ever known. Yeah, you can pull back even from denying our Lord publicly and go on to succeed into the kingdom of God. But shrinking back is another matter. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 3. The promise that we are given from Scripture is that the point of Scripture is that the man of God may be complete, and that we will be furnished to every good work. The reason it's so essential that a preacher, an elder, the leadership of congregation, not shrink back from any portion of God's word is really described from ancient times. That's why I've asked you to turn to Ezekiel 3, beginning in verse 17. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him, or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. If you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Now, as we think through that, let's go back to Acts chapter 20. And let's notice, beginning in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which come upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is important to realize that that is the core of the apostles' teaching. It is the core of his example. I think it's kind of an interesting thing, for at least to me, that he chooses to use himself as an example for these elders, even though he has never been an elder. In verse 26, he says, I am innocent from the blood of all men, mirroring exactly what the Lord had told Ezekiel centuries earlier. It was the fact that he did not shrink at any level. He did not pull back, and the fact that whatever Jesus chose, or wherever Jesus chose to lead him, he would follow, that made him successful. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, let's notice the second warning, or the second example that we might note as far as elders ruling a church and the most severe of their abuses of their authority. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. At the end of the day, we would notice that the shepherds are on guard duty. They are, Ezekiel chapter 3, God's watchmen, and they are on guard. Now, in the beginning, that responsibility had been given to the apostles. Jesus had told Peter and then the other apostles how that they would bind or loose of that which had been bound or loosed in heaven. They controlled the gates, if you will. Over the course of time, the apostle Peter was chosen in Acts chapter 10 to open the gate to Gentiles. It is important to realize that they used that authority of opening and closing the gates, if you will, by God's revelation. That revelation has been recorded, and today we are told to use the Word of God basically to the same end. It is the eldership that watches for the souls of the Christians. It is worthwhile to notice that the Apostle Paul tells them to not only guard themselves, but to guard the flock. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church at Corinth is told to close the gate. Now, what had happened is they had opened the gate far too wide. You had the fellow sleeping with his father's wife. And when they had opened the gate, they had opened it much wider than they should have been. And they are told to close it. Why? Well, because that behavior is not allowed. And the reality is what is allowed and what is not allowed is the role, if you will, of the oversight of the elders. It's devastating for a congregation to have to guard or to check on those that are guarding them. Becomes an incredible distraction, if you will, if you are having to constantly guard your guards. Be turning, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. The leadership of the congregation, the elders, do have a scriptural check and balance, seems to be built into those. You will notice here, verse 17, they are to be honored. We spent some time with that through this week. They should be honored for the work that they've done. If, in fact, they labor hard in their ministry, they are to be honored. As you continue, though, verse 19, when they do not perform their ministry appropriately, then that honor is not something that's simply inherent in the job, whether you follow the Word of God or not. We spent 4 years trying to teach a 94-year-old lady out of one of the most liberal churches in our area. Now, if you're not familiar with the Wichita area, I've come to describe it as a mission field. We have liberal churches all over the place, liberal churches that are, in fact, huge. But the conservative churches, there's just three of them, are very small by comparison. In her congregation, they have movies instead of Bible studies. They have plays instead of preaching, and they've gone with pretty much everything that you can in your own mind contrive that they ought not to do. This church is dabbling with it. But she couldn't make herself leave it. And over the course of 4 years, we would continually ask her, how can you continue? You don't agree with this. How can you still remain there? Her answer, bar none, for a long period of time, was that, well, that's the elders' responsibility. The elders said so. The elders said this was okay. The reality here is that this is one of those functions that is dangerous when it's abused. Because by nature, sheep follow their shepherds. That's the reason the imagery of the scripture is so appropriate. Sheep tend to put their heads down and follow those shepherds wherever they go. Now, it is important for a congregation, and we really cannot hide from the obvious here, the congregation is just as responsible as the elders for looking the other way at many of these things. But the nature of sheep is that they will follow. It is important here, then, that the interaction is appropriate. What happens when an eldership is bent on going in a direction God did not ordain it? Well, verse 20, there is a role here for the preacher to step back in and deal with it. If a congregation is about to be led astray or is being led astray, is in fact being led by sinning elders, and we've noted there's many ways to sin. What is the worst sin? Cutting out a piece of the Word of God. Is there a place that finally subjection to elders ends? Well, clearly there is. And it's necessary that, in fact, we recognize that and teach that so that the blindness is not so prevalent. Go back, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. And let's notice a third area of abuse. pick back up with verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Sometimes it's easy for an elder to overlook the obvious. What is the next greatest danger for an elder? I would submit to you forgetting whose flock he's leading. It is important, as the Apostle Paul is walking through this, to realize that, in fact, he is in danger of making it his flock rather than Jesus' flock. In Romans chapter 16, we are warned about the kind of leadership that that entails. It is a leadership built on flattering words rather than Scripture, on flattery and associations rather than Scripture. Whose flock is it when an eldership leads them astray? Ultimately, it is in fact no longer God's flock, but their flock. I know, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you night and day with tears. Third, fourth, fifth thing. What is it? Drawing them away with perverse things. How would you define a perverse thing? I would submit to you that it is anything in defiance of the Word of God. Anything outside of their right to speak or to lead. Drawing away disciples after them. What we have in front of us is what I would describe as the forgetting generation. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 7, and in verse 10, you have the setting that you're looking at Ephesus, and you have the setting that you're looking at today. The congregation in Ephesus is having to deal with the next generation who has never known Joshua and has never had to stand really for anything. Today we're looking at a generation that has been at peace for many, many years. They have never known the battles that have gone before us and oftentimes do not realize what is at stake. In a very real sense, what we're looking at is what I would describe as not the forgotten generation, but the forgetting generation that does not recognize where they have come from and does not realize how important it is where they are going. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 33. Time and again, God's people have always had to find themselves coming back, regrouping, and moving forward once again. The question I think that all of us must ask is, if this struggle is so constant and is obviously a part of us on a regular basis, why should we keep forward, or why should we keep struggling with it rather than just going along with the flow? Obviously, that's much easier. In Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 30, I think we'll find the answer, and we will conclude our study with this passage. As for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, "Come now, hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord." They come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they go to do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Why should we continue? Because at someday, every single one of us will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a multitude standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that anyone in that multitude would be able to turn to you or to me or to anyone else here and say, "You never told me. I blindly followed the shepherds where they led me. And when they led me astray, you never told me where I was headed." The reality is, Matthew 7 and verse 13, most will follow the wrong shepherds. The majority will always tend to go the wrong direction. But the other reality is, God will always have his remnant, always have his people. And as we go from through the cycles of life, through these generations, and we draw back, rather than losing heart from all of that, we need to realize that in fact that is the way God has planned things, and that you and I become that core remnant that he's always sought for himself. Outside, there will be a crisis in leadership, but inside, God's people will always step forward when they are called. Thank you.